Good morning, Mars Hill. Today's teaching text is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 47. That is page 939 in the Shed Bibles. Hear these words. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. Hey, my name is Troy, and I don't feel very good. Thank you. That's really kind of you. Are you okay if I just jump right in? Okay, great. I also wrote down too many words. In addition to not feeling very good, I haven't edited very much. Okay, I love this insight from the Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis. She wrote this: "The Bible is relentlessly realistic." That's a good phrase. Relentlessly realistic about the world and our situation in it. It does not pretend that things are better than they are, nor does it entice us to imagine that we can transcend the difficulties through some kind of spiritual superiority, either what's innate in us or what we acquire. There's a lot to unpack here, but I'm highlighting this phrase for us because this morning, I'm reminded of this relentless realism. And it's one of the reasons why, for me, the Christian faith remains vibrant. Is this relentless realism. This honesty keeps our shared faith. It keeps our tradition. Frankly, it keeps it intellectually honest for me. This relentless realism. The fact that the Bible is filled with episodes where the most celebrated characters make poor choices, like this text that Nikki just read for us. The fact that the Bible doesn't pretend that things are better than they actually are. The fact that we can't escape how complicated living is. The fact that there's no spiritual superiority on our behalf compared to these poor primitive people in the olden days of the Bible. Friends, I got to tell you, without this kind of realism, I'm convinced that I would either tilt toward a kind of fatalism or I would tilt toward a kind of hedonism that would just simply allow me to do whatever feels the easiest and the most pleasurable. But thanks be to God, the Bible reminds everyone who has ears to hear and who has eyes to see that stumbling forward, that's the series that we're starting today, that stumbling forward is actually what it means to be a human being. Actually, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that, you know what, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to make crummy decisions, you're going to have questionable judgment. Anyone think that's good news? I think that's good news. And again, I think that that makes the Christian faith intellectually honest. I'm glad that the Bible doesn't cover this up, doesn't try to whitewash that. Even the people seeking to be disciples of Jesus are going to just stumble forward. So as we start this series today, I just want to let you know what we're after. What we're not after is this. We don't want to stand at a distance and gawk at the screw-ups of the past. That's not what we're going to do, okay? We're not going to look at it and convince ourselves, you know what, we would have done better, probably. We probably would have made the right decision. We probably wouldn't have. We're not going to do that. Instead, I'm hoping that we're going to humbly recognize ourselves in every one of these teachings, in every one of these characters, in every one of these episodes. I'm hoping you might say that we will recognize our family resemblance with these people. I'm hoping that from that recognition, you and I will grow in compassion for ourselves and for one another. I'm guessing you would agree that our families and our workplaces and our schools and our neighborhoods and our cities and our world at large could really benefit from a group of people who are intentionally seeking to be more loving and kind and compassionate. Yeah? Thank you for that one. It's weird to say, but pushing hard to be loving and kind and compassionate, doesn't it feel like that's becoming more and more countercultural? The English journalist Francis Spufford, he challenges Christians when he wrote this: the church is meant to be an organization in which no one claims to look at anyone else from the higher ground of virtue. We are supposed to be on the side of goodness in the sense that we need it, not that we are it. That's a helpful distinction. We need that goodness. We are not it. And we are intended to be an organization that's on the side of goodness. And so I'm praying that through this series that we would grow in goodness. Goodness would grow in us. Goodness would grow among us. Goodness would grow through us, and that more people would encounter spirit-empowered love and kindness and compassion. Just a small goal for this series. So, today's episode, today's example of stumbling forward, where we're going to begin today, it's a really dramatic one. We heard one version of that already. This episode is actually told in all four of the Gospels. That's something to pay attention to. Anytime one story is told by all four of the Gospel writers, that should mean something to us. We ought to really pay attention to it. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell a version of this story. And each one of their tellings, it's slightly different. It's actually fascinating to read how different they are from one another. They emphasize different aspects of the story. They bring different details to light. Nikki read the Mark version for us, and I'm actually going to be dipping into all four narratives. I'm going to give you a little bit of a glimpse of what they all have to say. So I want to present, I think together they put forward a scene that gives us a really powerful opportunity to practice compassion and understanding. So that's what I'm after today. Dive into this story. Jesus is getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe we should clarify characters. There are a lot of pronouns here that we heard. There's obviously Jesus. And we have Jesus' companions. And then the crisis of the story happens when one of the 12, Judas, shows up. And he shows up with a crowd of people that are armed with swords and clubs, and they've been sent by the religious leaders, and Judas has agreed to hand over Jesus to these authorities. And each one of the narratives, they share this basic premises, and then they start sort of diverging from there. But we can all agree that there's an altercation, and someone hits somebody else with a sword, and here's how the three writers describe the scene. Matthew says this: it's one of Jesus' companions. Mark says it's one of those standing near. Luke gives very little detail and says it's one of them. It's not until we get to Mark or into John where the gaps start to get filled in for us. Verse 10 says this: then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck. Aw, man, it's him again. Right? Peter, it's you again? What a guy. So today we're going to look at this man's particular moment of stumbling, Simon Peter. And I want to propose a few considerations for us, because what isn't made clear in any version of the story is why. So we have to use some religious imagination. I think the easiest conclusion, and maybe the worst of all conclusions, is just to say that Peter's too hot-headed. Peter's hot-headed, and he's always doing dumb stuff. That's probably not a great landing place, right? Too simplistic, too dismissive. But those are the patterns and the tendencies that I'm hoping that we will disrupt in this series, that kind of quick judgment will be disruptive. Okay. Let's be more curious than that, shall we? I want to offer up four wonderings. four wonderings in this scene and see if the Spirit might use those to challenge us, to shape us a little bit. So here's first. First, I wonder if maybe we're seeing some undisciplined zeal from Peter. Some undisciplined zeal. I think it's safe to say that Peter never ran the risk of idly standing by, did he? He was a man of action. And there's a lot to celebrate in Peter in this way. He was willing to take a risk. He didn't need, for example, all the details figured out before he stepped onto the water. There's a lot to celebrate here. And many of us admire that kind of approach to life. Many of us try to be like that. And that works for us, doesn't it? Until it doesn't work for us, right? It works until it doesn't. And I think we're seeing here a moment where it worked until it didn't. Notice this detail in the version that Luke tells. Judas approaches Jesus to kiss him, and Jesus asks Judas this question. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And then verse 49 right after that says this. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Now, this is a helpful detail, I think, because it reminds us how tense, how dramatic this scene is. I think oftentimes we can just read this and think it's sort of like a middle school play with blocking and everybody in their isolated spots, right? No one overlapped. This is a dramatic, chaotic moment. People show up on the scene armed to the teeth. The disciples are on edge. Jesus has already been telling them a bit of what's to come. The scene is dramatic. And so this happens and the disciples are like, okay, we see what's going down. Jesus, should we do something? The disciples are ready to act. But here's the thing. They ask the question, but they don't wait for the answer, evidently. Because the next verse says, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And then verse 50 says, and then one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. They asked Jesus what they should do, and then they don't wait for the wisdom. They leap into action. They assume that they know what's going to happen. And it's so relatable, isn't it? Isn't that so relatable? I mean, who among us hasn't hastily sent a text or shot off an email? Who among us hasn't added to the fire in a comments section? Who among us hasn't shouted out an insult or brought up a past slight in an argument? Who among us hasn't pushed or hit, thrown a punch or thrown a glass, and then immediately wished that you could take it back? It's so relatable, isn't it? Who among us, in our moments of undisciplined zeal, wouldn't benefit from an extra beat or two before we would leap into action? Who among us wouldn't benefit from waiting for a little wisdom? And don't we all need a bit of humility to admit that maybe we don't know what's going to happen? Maybe we don't. That maybe we need to be slower to speak, slower to act. Maybe we too have some undisciplined zeal that could be tamed or shaped. I wonder if maybe what we're seeing in this story is that the sufferings of Jesus, that they're just too much for Peter. Maybe Peter, like many of you, maybe Peter's a high empath. Maybe Peter's one of these people who's in tune with the emotions and the experiences of other people and often are feeling along with other people. And maybe increasingly, Peter has been feeling the discomfort, the growing discomfort of where the story is headed for Jesus. And it's really starting to get to him. Think about another scene that comes before this. In Matthew 16, Peter makes a wonderful, faith-filled declaration. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises Peter's faith. And then he goes on, Jesus goes along to then explain to the disciples, from then on, he's explaining to the disciples what's going to happen to him, what must take place. Jesus begins to explain that he's going to have to die. And then Matthew, this is right after Peter makes this great declaration. Matthew 16:22 gives us this glimpse of the boldness of Peter. I'm so sorry that I keep saying Peter and Jesus back and forth. It says this: Peter took him, Jesus, aside, and he began to rebuke him. Bold? Yeah? Bold? And he says, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And that gets Peter, if you know the story, quite a rebuke. If you remember, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's quite a rebuke, following Peter's rebuke. But I think what this scene does is it gives us a glimpse, maybe into Peter's empathy here. He doesn't want this to happen to his friend. Never, Lord. Never. And it's so relatable, isn't it? Isn't that so relatable? I mean, who among us hasn't felt the discomfort of another person? Who among us hasn't wanted to take it away, to stop the abuse, right? To take the place in treatment, to remove the person from the situation entirely, to step in and fight for the one that we care about. It's so relatable, isn't it? And then notice Jesus' response to Peter. In John chapter 18, Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" I hear compassion in Jesus' words. "Peter, this isn't yours to take away. Peter, this isn't yours to take away." I mean, Jesus has already prayed right before this scene. He's already prayed in the garden for God to take the cup away. And he's resolved to accept what the Father has for him. But that's a very difficult acceptance for Peter. And it's a very difficult acceptance for many of us. It's a near impossible truth to embrace. But friends, what if what the Lord has for another person, even if it's painful, even if it's so difficult for us to accept and so difficult for us to witness, what if that isn't ours to intercept or to interrupt? What if the Lord is trying to say to some of you, to some of us, "This isn't yours to take away. David, this isn't yours to take away. Lindsay, this isn't yours to take away. Mark, this isn't yours to take away. Laura, this isn't yours to take away." I wonder if maybe what we're seeing in this story has to do with the larger forces that are constantly shaping Peter's actions and reactions. Peter's been steeped in a history, and he's been steeped in a mindset that has shaped him and has likely shaped all of the disciples, potentially shaped especially all of the men in the day, to believe and to seek to bring about the realization of peace through violent action. Sound familiar? But steeped in a mindset, in a world that believes that peace is going to come to us through violent action. The memories of the Maccabean revolt just 200 years before this are still bubbling up. Questions about the next great movement are always simmering. And even if someone's will, even if someone's desires are being reshaped by an encounter with Jesus, by following after Jesus day after day after day, these kinds of larger influences that I'm going to now say we, these larger influences that we inherit, sometimes we just inhale. These influences are very hard to shake, aren't they? Isn't this so relatable? Many of you have done work around your family of origin or around attachment styles. And you know that those influences that you've inherited or inhaled, those influences are really tough to resist. And it takes a ton of work to head in another direction, to have your mind and to have your behaviors reshaped. On top of that, we are constantly shaped by the forces in our broader culture. Whether we want to admit it or not, it is constantly happening. The spirit of consumerism is really powerful. The spirit of cynicism is really powerful. The spirit of racism is really powerful. The spirit of exceptionalism is really powerful. And peace through violence, that's part of our nation's history as well, isn't it? And frankly, I don't think it's gone away. Here's just one Cold War era senator who once said this: America must move forward with the atomic bomb in one hand and the cross in the other. That's not ancient history, friends. That spirit is powerful and it's enduring and it shapes people. In John's version of this story, when he tells the story, two times Jesus asks the same question to the crowd that's come to arrest him. And this is Jesus' question: who is it that you want? Who is it you want? This is an amazing question. I don't think that question is reserved for that arresting mob. I believe that was a question meant for the disciples in the garden, and I believe that's an especially helpful question for you and I to answer. Who is it you want? It's a powerful one when we consider the larger forces that shape how we show up in the world. Who is it you want? If you want a conquering king, a conquering rebel king, well, then you're likely going to defend violence. You're going to defend coercion. You're going to defend ends justify the means behaviors. You might even rationalize attacking another person with a sword in the heat of an altercation. But if you want and you accept a suffering servant who seeks to bring about a peaceable kingdom, friends, that is going to dictate a very different posture, and that is going to call for submitting to other influences, as hard as it is. I think, specifically in the face of the spirit of violence, Jesus is still calling out to us as he did in Luke's version of the story. Jesus responds this: no more of this. I think that's what Jesus is still calling. No more of this. The scholar Dale Bruner, he said it so well. He said, violence is never Jesus' method of mission. Never. No more of this, church. No more of this, people of God. No more. Finally, I wonder if what we're seeing in this story of Peter is actually really simple. Maybe Peter simply loved his friend so much and he wanted to protect him. Maybe he just loved his friend and he wanted to protect him. Maybe this isn't a complicated story. Peter's impulse is to protect someone that he dearly loved. And not just someone, someone that he knew was the Messiah, someone that he knew was the Son of the living God. And unfortunately, in the process, someone else got hurt. But that just might be an unavoidable consequence of doing the greater good, right? According to the reactions of Jesus across all of these versions, that's not an acceptable justification. Notice a couple details. First, in John highlights this, 18:4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. Friends, it doesn't appear that Jesus needed defending. He was aware of what was going to come. He knew what was going to happen. I find that interesting compared to the disciples who thought they knew what were going to happen and leapt to action. But evidently, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he went out anyway. Jesus went willingly into the situation. He stepped into it knowing what was going to happen. And then in Matthew, Jesus reacts to Peter's defense with these words. He says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I don't think, by the way, this is a moment of where Jesus is being condescending. I don't think Jesus is trying to put Peter in his place here. But I think it does stress that Jesus doesn't really need Peter's single sword protection. Jesus is taken care of. He's taken care of as he willingly steps into the situation. But still, the instinct to protect Jesus, that's so relatable, isn't it? Isn't that so relatable? I'm sure many of you have felt that impulse. Have you been in a situation where you wanted to stand up for Jesus? Where you wanted to push back against the mockery? Where you wanted to write a strongly worded letter? Where you wanted to quote the verses? Where you wanted to email and pass along that sermon or that podcast? You wanted to pick it or you wanted to pamphlet? Have you been in that space? And in the heat of the moment, wasn't it easy to reconcile the possibility that maybe someone might get hurt as you were defending him? Who among us has likely hurt another person while we have been defending Jesus? Think about this stunning insight, Dale Bruner again. Attacking for Jesus, which is Peter's sin, can be just as harmful as turning in Jesus, which is Judas's sin. Jesus' reaction to the action of Peter, Peter's actions, and I believe our actions of defending him. Actions which may even have been well-intentioned. Jesus' reaction is clear. Put your sword away. Put your sword away, he says. Peter, in your seeking to defend and to protect your friend, put your sword away. Disciples, in the year 2025, in your seeking to stand up for your faith, for your church, for your favorite pastor or author or podcaster, put your sword away. Church of Jesus, in our complicated, ugly history of defending Jesus and causing terrible harm to individuals and to groups of people, justifying terrible behavior while we covered up other behaviors. Church of Jesus, put your sword away. God, help us all. I'll end here with, I think, an amazing glimpse of the heart of God through the person of Jesus. There's a detail that appears only in Luke's version of the story, but I think it is so amazing. After Peter strikes the servant's ear, Jesus answers, and he says, "No more of this." And then we read these words, "And he," Jesus, "touched the man's ear." And Jesus healed him. Wow. Not only does this healing demonstrate Jesus' continued, consistent compassion and Jesus' concern for peace, but I think it's a picture of the way Jesus heals the damage that we do. Even when that damage is done on his behalf. What an amazing moment. And then there's one more level of healing that we could miss, one more level of healing that we find. It's in John's version. I'll quote the whole verse here. John, it's 18:10. "And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, but and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." The man who was hurt, the one who was hurt in defense of Jesus, he gets named. Did you have a sense when Delwyn was leading us in our prayers this morning and you were naming people out loud, the power of speaking a name? It's consistent throughout all of the Bible. The power of a name being given and spoken is so powerful. And here, the name of this servant is given. I believe another level of healing comes about when we name those who have been damaged, when we name those who have been hurt. Being acknowledged, being named, that is one of the pathways toward full healing. And I think it's important that those of us who have potentially done the damage, that we would do the naming. That we would own that we would name those we have hurt. I wonder today how you need to come humbly before the Son of the Living God. I wonder how you would name your own stumbling forward. Whichever of these wonderings of mine most connects with you, whether it's the undisciplined zeal, whether it's the desire to remove the discomfort of another person, whether it's the influences of these larger forces, whether it's the defending of Jesus. I wonder if you would bring that with you to the table this morning. And as you come, know that you are welcome here. You are welcome here at this table, at this meal, whether you are Peter or whether you are Malchus. That you are welcome, whether you are the actor or you have been the acted upon. And let's be honest, aren't we all both? You are welcome. Come and be received at this table by the one who drank the cup on our behalf. come and be received by the one who knows your name. Come and be received by the one who offers healing for all that has been done by you and all that has been done to you. Friends, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let's pray together. It is with humility and thanksgiving that we come to this table today, trusting in you, the one who drank the cup on our behalf, the one who heals all of the damage that we have done, and the one who heals all of the damage that has been done to us. And the healing is done, is taken on in your own body. And so at this meal, we celebrate and remember and express our gratitude for that work, for that act, for that person of Jesus Christ. Would you, Holy Spirit, meet with us in a powerful and undeniable way as we take these elements into our body? Would you shape and mold us more and more into the image of Jesus? And in all the ways that we are broken, God, would you put us back together? Feed us and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Is anyone going to touch this bread now? Should someone else come and do this? I'm legitimately asking, would that be better? It's a divided room. All right. Dunwin, you want to help me out here? How about if I say words and you do the actions?
Sure.
Sound good?
I'm not sick, by the way. I'm not sick.
Thank you. The story is told that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, which is the night that we have just been narrating this scene, right before this scene of the arrest, that he took bread with his disciples and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. So take and eat it, all of you." And then in a similar way, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So whenever you take this bread and you take this cup, you eat it and you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns, taking the story into your body and then living it out. A story that we summarize, that we retell every week when we're together, and we summarize it in these words we call the mystery of our faith. And I invite you to speak these words together. That Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And so there'll be folks here to serve you down front. You can serve one another at these tables. You can pray together. I see Daylene is ready to pray right over here with a name tag. You can write a prayer and place them inside of these prayer walls and know that our staff each week is praying for you. You can light a candle if that's a helpful physical symbol of prayer. And we're going to sing in response and invite you to encourage one another. And if there's a response that makes sense for you directly, immediately out of this story, I encourage you not to wait. Now would be the time to take that step towards healing, to take that step towards naming, to take that step toward repair, and to take advantage of the moment as we all seek to become more and more like Jesus, shaped into his image. So friends, I invite you to come and to receive who you are, the body in Christ. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Please come.